You can turn your Bibles, actually, to Matthew chapter 19, changing it up on you. Let me just say that the normal diet here, preaching diet, Southside Baptist Church, is expositional preaching. We normally are preaching through books of the Bible, but there are times where we will take a break from our studies through books and to deal with different topics, different issues. And so with this being July the 4th weekend and our country and thing about our country and patriotism, and also perhaps what's been on my mind the last couple weeks has been, of course, the Supreme Court ruling with same-sex marriage. And then, of course, in our study in Jeremiah, we just wrapped up chapter 20, kind of finished up a major section there of the book of Jeremiah. So I thought it might be good to take a short break from Jeremiah to do a brief topical study on the issue of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and how we as believers and the church should approach it. I will be honest with you, I struggle with how to handle this issue from a political standpoint. Politics are messy. Now, I don't mean that I support same-sex marriage and as a legal right. I do not. I certainly understand some of the arguments that the gay community and those who support what they're trying to do. I can understand some of their argument, being essentially a secular society. But as a Christian, I cannot endorse it. Just looking at the dangers and ultimately just how it dishonors God. But even beyond the issue of just legalizing it, there will now be other issues rising up from this issue that I can't begin to predict. So it's going to get complicated, I think, in many respects. And so we need to be a people of prayer over these issues. But what I want to do today is try to set the political aspect of this aside and discuss the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage from a gospel and ministry perspective. Because behind the political issues are real people. And Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to all people. All people. So how do we minister to people caught up in these issues? Now, unfortunately, some in the church, professing Christians, have decided to accept same-sex marriage as a viable and biblical form of marriage. So we need to make sure in this study that we understand why we can't do that. Okay, let's make sure we're clear on that. We need to understand why it's wrong and have biblical reasons for it, and not just because we were always taught that it was wrong. That's not going to be sufficient. We're going to deal with passages, particularly next week, where it commands us to avoid that type of lifestyle. But at the same time, oftentimes you don't win a lot of people if it's just negative. We need to have some positive reasons of why someone should believe and follow the traditional definition, biblical definition of marriage. That there are some very strong positive reasons that we should do that. And so we're going to look at those, particularly today, that definition of marriage. I also think that there are some other assumptions and ideas about homosexuality and what the Bible teaches about it that we need to clarify through this short study. For instance, we in the Christian community often say homosexuality is a choice, only a choice. People choose to live that way. God doesn't make anyone gay. And so we look at it simply as a sin and condemn people who practice a gay lifestyle. But my question to you is it that simple? Is it that simple? Could there be people who feel an attraction to the same sex but wish they didn't because they believe it's wrong? They've always been taught it's wrong. They believe it's wrong, but they struggle with same-sex attraction. And, of course, many then give into it. The world tells them they should, and they do. Well, what I want to argue in this study Is it biblically that there could that could be a reality for some people? That they feel this attraction to the same sex, but believe it's wrong and they struggle with it. And I want to be able to show you that from Scripture, while at the same time defending the biblical teaching that homosexuality is wrong. It is a sin that we should deny and flee from. But if that's true, if some people can struggle with those types of desires, then that has major implications for the church, all right, and how we engage the gay community. So we need to talk about that as well. But let me also add that this is in no way designed to be a sermon on gay, a sermon of gay bashing. This is designed to understand the biblical teaching on homosexuality that would first help anyone who is gay or struggling with same-sex attraction to be able to find help through the gospel, through Christ. And secondly, to help us as Christians and the church to more faithfully minister to the gay community. So, again, above all else, we want this message to exalt Christ and the gospel. So, anyway, so that's what we're seeking to do today. Let me also acknowledge the fact that there's a book that I used as my studies, also along with some articles, to doing some more research on this. There's a book by Sam Alberry, who's a pastor in England, called Is God Anti-Gay? Is God Anti-Gay? It's a very short book. I encourage you, order it on Amazon and read it. And so I'll be borrowing some from him as well. So, anyway, so that's my introduction to this. So let's begin by looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace, Lord, as we delve into this issue, look into this text. Lord, we trust you to guide us through it. Guide us in all wisdom, Father, so that when we're done here today, we'd be the better for it, and we'd be equipped to go out and to more faithfully minister to those around us, perhaps even someone who is gay, is homosexual, struggles with same-sex attraction, or perhaps another believer, someone from another church perhaps even, that who has been led to accept that it's okay. These things, that looking at a different definition of marriage. And God, just give us what we need to have today, Lord. Build us up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing we must do in this study is we must make sure we have a biblical definition of marriage. A biblical definition of marriage. That the public perception and acceptance of homosexuality and same-sex marriage has changed drastically in our nation in a very short time. I'm talking about this with my sons and how, you know, when I was their age and how homosexuality was viewed by the majority of the public, so different. And it wasn't that long ago. It's just in a couple decades. And so I believe it's Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, who said the rapidness of the change in public attitude towards a social issue of this magnitude is unprecedented. We've never seen the public attitude change this drastically, this quickly, on a major issue such as this. And I'm sure there are a number of factors that could be pointed to, but I believe one would simply be people's definition of marriage. the public's definition of marriage. And if I could summarize what I believe the popular definition of marriage to be, it would be, quote, a relationship between two people who commit themselves to each other to make each other happy, including sexually. And that's about it. Just a very generic definition. And with such a generic definition of marriage, you have heterosexuals cohabitating together outside of marriage, asking the question, what's a paper? How's a paper change anything that we're doing based on that definition I just gave you? And then, of course, you have homosexuals asking, why does it have to be two people from different genders to have this type of relationship? People don't see, even based on that definition, why long lifetime relationships, marriage relationships are required. If people don't make each other happy or fulfill their needs, it comes the time to move on. I mean, we're not making each other happy anymore, right? So we need to just move on. So marriage is very much in the public eye of just about the needs of the individuals involved. It could even be argued, I would say, that the church has adopted this definition, at least in practical, very practical ways, which I think encourages the misunderstanding that the general public has about marriage. So the reality, though, is that there is a much more specific definition of marriage found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures would argue that marriage started with God. To understand what marriage is, we have to start with God. He ordained marriage, just like He ordained everything else in creation. He made it all and set it up, and He made it all with a purpose. He made man with a purpose. And it turns out that only through that purpose, living out that purpose, can man find true happiness. That purpose ultimately was to glorify God by reflecting God's character in everything about man's life. His actions, his very being, was to find all his satisfaction and joy and purpose in God. And it is supposed to be the same way with marriage. God established marriage, according to Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2, for specific reasons. That man and woman were supposed to live out to the glory of God. And Jesus actually teaches on those here in our passage before us, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, when he was actually asked about divorce. That's what the Pharisees came to ask, when it was okay to divorce. But in his answer, we see that Jesus defines marriage based on two things. We see two things here that Jesus bases his definition of marriage on. One is gender, and the other is oneness. Jesus' definition of marriage, according to this passage here we're going to look at, is based on gender and oneness. All right, let's look at it. Let's look at gender first. God made people purposely either male or female. Jesus says in verse 4, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, we could get into a whole transgender debate with just that verse, but we're not going to do that today. But let me just quote from Alberry, his quote from him on verse 4 in his book. He says, "We are created male and female. Humanity is gendered. We are not just human beings, but men and women. And this has been the case from the beginning. Yes, gender is something we humans interpret and lend cultural expression to, but it is not something we invent or fully define. It is how God created us. He created us male and female." So simply put, gender is not a human invention. Making girls wear pink doesn't make a girl a girl. She's a girl because God made her a girl. All right? God was intentional in making gender. But for what reason? Well, that brings us then to verse 5. Jesus says, therefore, which means for this reason. So the idea is that God made the male and female, opposite genders, therefore, or for this reason, or so that, and here's the reason, so that a man, which is male gender, will leave his father and mother and take a wife, female gender, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus is defining marriage by gender. God made people in different genders for them to marry and become one flesh. So the whole purpose of gender was to provide this in marriage. Is the argument Jesus is laying out to us. So that's the first part. First part of the definition of marriage here in Matthew 19 is it is based on gender. Now, for what reason is it gender and through gender become one flesh? And that's our second point. It is based on one flesh. But what does one flesh mean? Well, there are a couple reasons. There are a couple things that oneness means here. One is quite obvious to us. One flesh involves, obviously, sexual union, physical union. So, without getting too graphic, okay, the physical union of two people of the opposite genders fit together like puzzle pieces. Okay, if you know what I mean. All right, if you think about human anatomy, God made one person, you know, made a male and a female, and he made them to fit together physically like puzzle pieces. Okay? And so God did that intentionally, clearly. It was clearly by design. And of course, with that comes procreation. One of the purposes of marriage is procreation. That can only naturally happen between two people of the opposite genders. Now, obviously today with science as it is, people can find other ways to have a child. But naturally speaking, without any other help, God set it up where it had to be a man and a woman coming together, becoming physically one to procreate. So now let me encourage you, for those who would ever struggle with infertility, that's not the only purpose of marriage, okay? There's other deeper reasons for marriage, but procreation and physical union is one of those. Now, let's move on to those now. The deeper oneness here. The two becoming one has an even deeper and more profound meaning than that physical union. Physical oneness is really a physical picture of a deeper oneness and intimacy that should happen between a husband and a wife. When we talk about that deeper oneness, we're talking about emotionally becoming one. We're talking about, in many ways, intellectually becoming one. We're talking about spiritually becoming one. As two people are seeking to follow Christ, and Christ being the center of their relationship, and they pray together, they study Scripture together, they walk with the Lord together. So in that husband-wife relationship, there's supposed to be a oneness there of emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually that goes deeper even than the physical. In fact, we can't fully have the joy of the physical to what God intended us to have if we do not have the emotional and the spiritual oneness that God designed us to have. And unfortunately, in today's world with how so many people move to sex so quickly in relationships, what we oftentimes see, Matt Chandler talked about this in his book, Mingling of Souls, but what we actually have is a lot of couples trying to substitute true intimacy, which involves that oneness of emotional and intellectual and spiritual. They try to just replace it with the physical. If they think if they're just physically intimate, they have physical intimacy, that's what it's all about. And what we find is it's so much more shallow and it doesn't last. Relationships fall apart because they don't have that deeper oneness that God intended. And so, the oneness we're talking about here, folks, between a man and a woman in marriage. That emotional, intellectual, spiritual oneness that ultimately comes to the point of physical oneness. That is to reflect the oneness of God. The oneness of marriage, the oneness between a man and a woman in the marriage covenant is designed by God to reflect the oneness of God. We see this first in the Hebrew word itself, oneness. The Hebrew word ebed. And in the most famous creed of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." And that word one there is not referring just to a number. Surely it is a number as well. But the word speaks more to unity. The word is speaking more to unity. The Lord is one. Now that doesn't, perhaps that kind of could go over our heads to some extent until we come to the New Testament. And what do we find in the New Testament? Yes, the Lord is one, but He's also three persons. He's three persons. But in three persons, He is one, unified, perfect unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, same attributes. However, they have different roles. And we see as they work out their roles within the Godhead, we see in some ways the Father taking a leadership role in a sense. And the Son, He has different roles, particularly in our redemption. So they have different roles within the one God, the three persons coming together. So we have, in a sense, diversity with these different roles coming together in perfect unity. Now, what do we see in marriage? Here we see in Genesis 2, 24, again, the same word, oneness, being used, speaking of how the man and the woman are to become one flesh. Two becoming one. Again, it's that diversity coming together as one. And the male has his role in the relationship as the leader, while the female is his helpmate, according to Genesis 2. And they have their special roles, but they do not make them any less human, or less special in God's eyes, no more than the different roles in the Trinity make them less divine. They're completely, absolutely divine and co-equal, co-eternal. So in the same way, man and woman are equal in God's eyes, but with different roles. And so these roles complement each other as they serve the Lord. And we know from science that it's not just roles that they are different in. Even they say that even the male brain and the female brain are somewhat different. We think some ways in different ways. And so, but again, it's all this diversity coming together in love to form oneness that reflects back to God. It reflects back on God, showing who He is and bringing glory to Him. But these roles and relationships, folks, are not defined in a homosexual relationship. A same-sex relationship can certainly demonstrate commitment, but it cannot demonstrate the unity and diversity that the opposite genders communicate and was intended by God to communicate. So that's one way that the oneness of the marriage relationship, God's purpose in it was to reflect back on God and who God is, God in three persons, in a unity there, in the midst of diversity. But that's not the only way that the oneness of the marriage covenant points back to God and what it communicates about God. In Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, it says this. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul is saying here that human marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It is a union between two complementary yet different parties. Very different parties. Christ, in His strength and His righteousness, leads His bride, the church, giving his life for her so that she could be cleansed and adorned with the splendor of his righteousness. It is really the greatest of all love stories. It's one of those favorite love stories, if you will, for us. I mean, I think we love the love story where the guy woos the girl. And in a sense, in the beginning, the girl does not want the guy. But the guy in his love is able to woo the girl until she finally realizes her mistake and turns back. And we have something very similar here in the gospel. Now, in our case, God didn't have our love because we had rebelled against Him. It's more like an adulterous wife. And where many men, though, would have simply let the woman leave because of their honor and pride, God didn't do that. God didn't do that. Instead, He became man to give His life as a sacrifice to cover our sins. And when our eyes are open to the reality of what Jesus did for us and His great sacrifice of love for us, it woos us back and we put our faith in Him. And you know, the reality is we had other suitors. We had other suitors, but they ultimately only wanted to do us harm. They only wanted to do us harm. Only Christ loved us unconditionally and sacrificially. Perhaps today you are being wooed by other suitors. There is only one who will truly love you, who has truly loved you. The only one you can trust is Jesus Christ. And so we, the church, are to submit to Christ and His leadership as a bride should be glad to do when she has the confidence of His love and wisdom and strength. Marriage is to be a picture, folks. Hear me, folks. Marriage is to be a picture of the gospel and the grace we now stand in who have believed in Christ and submitted to Him. And folks, once again, you just don't get that picture in same-sex marriage. The genders are the same as if it should be Christ and Christ or church and church. No, it's Christ, our Prince, rescuing His bride, the church. That is the gospel. And that is what marriage is to point to. So this is why we ultimately have to reject same-sex marriage. It should never be because, hear me folks, it should never be because we have some kind of disdain for homosexuals. God forbid. It should be because we have much love for them and desire so much better for them. We should want them to know the gospel and grace that true marriage testifies to. We should want them to know the triune God that true biblical marriage reveals. Agreeing with same-sex marriage just deceives and binds people in greater bondage. You see, being gay is not a person's biggest problem. Someone who is gay, their biggest problem is not that they're gay. Okay? Gay and straight people alike share the biggest problem. Our rebellion against a holy God. A heterosexual is just as unrighteous as a homosexual. We both need a Savior who covers the guilt and shame of our sin, which Christ Jesus did through His sacrifice on the cross. We both need His righteousness that He earned through His perfect life lived in our place. So with that, I encourage anyone here that doesn't know Christ as a personal Savior to simply believe on Him. When the Apostle Paul was asked, how can a person be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That means to put your trust in Him and what He did on the cross as what justifies you before God and gives you forgiveness. When Peter was asked what a person must do to be saved, he said, repent. And the reason it's different, reason they said two different things is because the two things go hand in hand. The two things go hand in hand. To put your trust in Christ means to stop trusting in anything else for your purpose and peace and joy in life. Christ is the source of true life. But to the church, in dealing with this issue of same-sex marriage, first of all, let us be repentful. Let us be convicted. Let's pray for conviction for wrong attitudes we've had towards the gay community. To great animosity. They're sinners, just like us. The only difference between an unrepentant homosexual and us is the grace of God and nothing else. Nothing else. You are no better than a gay or lesbian person. It is but by the grace of God in which we stand. But with that, let me also challenge all of our married couples. As we think about this, as we think about the fact that maybe perhaps in many ways the problem with the public perception of marriage today and trying to redefine it and these sorts of things is because we as a church have just done such a poor job in reflecting what a true marriage is to be. So let's repent of that too. Let's repent of that and seek to live and observe marriage as God commanded us to. And again, I know it is hard. Marriage is so, so, so hard. I'm there with you, okay? All right? And so is but by the grace of God. But here's the thing. You've heard me say this before. It's all about gospel. It's all about gospel. Just as Christ has forgiven you, you daily live. I mean, here's the secret to marriage, folks. Here's the secret to marriage. You want to hear it? One word. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The reality is I can love my wife. The days I love my wife the most is not when she has just done some awesome things for me. You know, unfortunately, that's what we oftentimes do, okay? It's like, I'm going to love my spouse as much as they love me, all right? And that's a recipe for disaster, right? Okay? When I'm able to love my wife best, love my wife most, is when I'm really loving Jesus that day. When I'm really believing in Jesus, in His grace. When I am humbly walking with Him. That transforms my love for my wife. And it's the same for all of us. We've got to live out the gospel in our marriages. Our biggest problem, every time I talk to anyone about their marriage, okay, the biggest problem is always involving their relationship with Christ, the gospel. Always. And so let's renew our faith in Christ. Let's renew our faith in Christ and seek to follow in obedience to Him in our marriages. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He died for the church. You're to die for your wife. Okay? You are to serve her faithfully as a leader, but serve her. Wives, submit to your husbands and serve him faithfully. Wives, sometimes it comes down, you actually have to trust your husband on things. And that's hard because a lot of times they don't show themselves trustworthy. But what you're doing, when you're trusting your husband on something, you know what you're really doing? You're trusting God. You're trusting God. Let's seek, husbands and wives, let's seek to be a team that complements each other. Let our marriages reflect the oneness of the Trinity and the oneness of the church's union with Christ. Let us pray for our marriages that they would glorify God in this way and demonstrate the true definition of marriage to a lost and dying world. And with that, let's pray.